Well, good evening, everyone. It's really, really great to get to be here. I want to thank the eldership here for giving me the opportunity to come this week and speak with you. I'm thankful to the membership here who's shown up to support what we hope is encouraging for you and good for this congregation, but also we have visitors from around the area. That is incredibly uplifting just to sing with people that you don't get to see as often as you'd like, and it was just encouraging. I'm really thankful that based on the way circumstances worked out, that I was able to bring Summer, my wife, and at least my two favorite kids out of the four. So the two younger ones, and that means a lot, too. So thankful for that. We need to go back tonight. Part of it worked out because we have a funeral service tomorrow, so we'll have to go back tonight. So they were able to come with me, and God was at work to bring us together. So I'm really thankful for that. We are going to talk about faith quite a bit this week. The Bible talks a lot about faith, and in some senses it needs to be described and deepened and discussed, and in other ways it's the simplest, most beautifully simple thing that exists, and we're going to try to work as much of that as we can. As we get started, I want to talk to you about three words, actually, that I've heard my entire life. I've been raised among God's people, and if you've been among God's people very long, when I use these three words, they will not be a surprise to you. We know that salvation includes at least three really, really big deal things. One is grace, God's grace from God. Two is faith, which is something in you, your trust, your life and choice. And the third are works. We know that salvation is some combination of grace, faith, and works. But the question is, how does all that work together? How do you balance all that out? How do you explain that? And I think that God's people have really struggled with that. I think trying to sort of balance that has been a problem for many of God's people in their own lives for a long time. And I want to start by talking about that, because I think the first mistake is trying to balance those things that cannot be brought into balance. For instance, this is kind of the image that I had about great faith just in my own mind for a bunch of years. I imagine like a scale, like a golden scale with the word faith written on it. And it's got two bars coming out with two cups like this. And if you want to be saved, you want to have saving faith, and you have a ball over here with a G on it, and you have a ball over here with a W on it, grace and works, and you want to keep those evened out. You don't want your grace and works to get out of balance. You certainly don't want to have too much grace, do you? You probably do want that, but you know what we mean. You know what I mean. I mean, so reliant on grace that we go out and do a bunch of sinful things. Well, that's out of bounds. Well, I think some of our brethren now are conversing more than before about the fact that the other extreme is not healthy either, where it's all about works and accomplishments and proofs, and maybe you need grace a lot less now that you're some great Christian. And the problem, of course, is you never get any confidence there. And so we thought maybe we needed to kind of balance them out. If you've ever thought that great faith was the balancing of God's grace and your works, I want you to forget you ever thought that and never, ever, ever think it again. How far exactly would God have to shrink his grace to ever balance out with your works? Or how amazing would your works have to be to ever even move that thing with God's great grace? His grace is abundant and limitless and magnificent and beautiful, and our works are basically none of those things. So they do work together. They work together, but not in terms of balancing them. I often wondered why I even thought they were the same size. Why would I ever think of, well, I need a nice balance of God's grace and me being awesome? Why did I even think about that way? I think it's this little thing called forced perspective, where they're not the same size, but sometimes based on where you are, they look like they are. Let me give you an example. If a little kiddo went out tonight and there was a full moon, we are having a full moon this week, and we asked him how big the moon was, he'd go, that big. And then tomorrow morning when the sun was coming up, if I say, go out and tell me how big the sun is, he would go out and go, you know, you can see it in the morning through the atmosphere, about that big. And if I said, which one's bigger, what would he say? They're the same. In fact, we had a thing, didn't we? Just the other day, we had a thing where we saw they're not even close to the same size. Not even close. In order to be the width of the sun, you would need 1,000 moons. Now, for dramatic effect, I'm going to count those out for you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1,000. It's 1,000 times the width of it. They're not even close to the same. The illumination of the sun is magnificent. The moon has no illumination except, this is really a part of where we're going tonight, that which it draws from the sun in order to be seen at all. If the sun was hollow and you opened up the top of it, You could put 63.5 million moons inside of it and still have room for us to have church tonight. It is enormous. They're not even close. That is the truth of grace and works, and don't let anybody ever tell you different. God's grace is the illumination of the Son made real to us by the Son, who is the light of the world, who can enlighten every man, and our works are like the moon. They are light in the darkness that draws from that and reflects it out. But everything starts with grace. And so here's what I want to suggest to you. Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 2. We'll be spending quite a bit of time in the book of Ephesians throughout the week. We'll start with a passage that can help us understand this a little bit in Ephesians 2. So it's not about a balancing of the two. It's about a sequencing. And I want to talk to you about that sequencing tonight. I've got this slide here for you. It's come to mean a great deal to me. This has become a very powerful factor in the way that I teach and reason and try to help people understand. And I think that Scripture talks about it a lot. We're going to get a chance to work it in Ephesians this week, in Romans, and in other places. But I want to be holy. There's nothing about any of what we're going to talk about tonight that's designed to make us less holy or justify less than holiness. I want to be more holy. Well, here's how it works. Everything starts with the realization of how great God's grace is. It is greater than all of our works. It is greater than all of everything, everywhere. It is the sun in the sky. Everything starts with God's goodness. When we learn about God's goodness, this is what happens. Now, where does this happen? This happens as a result of learning God's great grace. The more you recognize who He is and what He's done, it changes you on the inside. We'll talk about this a lot tomorrow. Faith and works are connected, but they're not identical. Faith is that which is built within you because God is amazing. And when this gets rich, guess what happens? That. Lots of that. Lots and lots of it. Faithfulness and discipline and the right thing. And this is the way that it works. And Ephesians 2 talks a little bit about that. Look in Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. It's kind of interesting. The book of Ephesians is really built this way. Chapter 1 and 2 and 3 is about God's great grace through Christ. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the life that grows out of it. But this helps. For by grace you have been saved. By grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are created, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I'm saved by God's great grace through my trust in it, so that God can produce in me good works. These will never measure up to this, and they're never designed to, but they are designed to be the outpouring of it. I kind of think about it like, to change the imagery a little bit, like God's grace is sort of like being hooked up to a fire hose. It's just powerful. I don't even know how to process it. And it comes into you, and somehow out of your ear or something comes this little river. You know, like powerful water comes in, you process it, and out comes this nice little stream. And that's kind of like the best we can do. That's our works, our life, our faithfulness, but all of it is dependent on this power. And so we're going to dig in on that a little bit. We'll talk about grace most tonight. The next two nights, faith, all about faith. And then when we wrap this thing up on Sunday, you'll see some of this again, and we'll talk about what God says about the life that's supposed to grow out of it. Because it all works in multiple directions. If this is right, this is right. If this is wrong, there's some stuff missing up here. And I believe that Christians need a deeper, when they're struggling with their works, they don't need like another sermon to go do the thing they already know they're supposed to do. They need to know God better and draw from His magnificence in a way that truly melts their heart. So let's start with this a little bit. I want to talk about grace. To me, I think you can describe grace in three kind of ideas and levels. And the point I want you to see here is a lot of God's grace in your life, God's goodness and mercy and loving kindness was made available to you before you became a Christian. So don't think about the fact that when I came up out of that water, I finally got God's great kindness in my life. The fact that we exist at all is evidence of God's great kindness. Has God been gracious to you? You exist, and you exist with an eternal soul within you, and God is still allowing you to breathe every day. If that's not God's grace, I don't know where to find it. The fact that He would even continue to work with us. There's this general, I'm just drawing definitions from like the Thayers, you know, the Strong, some basic definitions. I want you to see if they're old definitions. But when I think about God's grace, I first think about His creative grace. In other words, that great goodness of life that he made for us. And you go, well, yeah, I mean, everybody gets that. I don't think everybody gets that. I don't think everybody gets that before I can talk to you even about Jesus, before I can talk to you about baptism or surrendering your life, you need to understand that he is the reason you exist, and in him you live and move and have your being. Where's that from? Anybody know? Acts 17. Look with me back in Acts 17 for a moment. The Apostle Paul is in Athens and he's looking around and they're polytheistic. They worship all this variety of gods. And they don't know what they're doing. And they have this sign of this unknown God. And he says, let me tell you about the one God. Let me tell you about his great grace and loving kindness. And in Acts 17, he says, look, let me tell you about him. He is, verse 24, Acts 17, the God who made the world and all things in it. Since he is Lord of heavens and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He himself gives to all people, gives you life and breath and all things. Why? Verse 27, so that we would seek him, if perhaps we might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. So even before someone's baptized, it's not, hey, you need to obey the gospel so that you can be blessed by God. It's you exist as a blessing of God. And the fact that God has built this universe around you to accommodate your existence and to bring joy into your life already of itself is enough, Acts 17, for us to seek a relationship with him. But he knew we needed more than this, though. He knew that just making us wasn't going to be enough because we're going to mess it up with our sin. So then you have what we would just call redemptive grace. The opportunity. Oh, I'm hiding that one from you. Can you guys read that? I'm hiding it again. I want you to read it slowly and don't go running out, okay? Just read this slowly with me. God sent Jesus, his son, to die for who? All men. God presented redemption through his son. Even before we received it, it was grace that it existed at all. It was God's loving kindness that you could even be saved, even before you were. The fact that the opportunity existed is his grace. Now, this is an old Strong's definition. I'm going to go through it slowly, okay? Goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. Of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens them, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Now, I need to say something about that quote. If this quote is promoting or proposing the concept of Calvinism, then I reject this quote. If this quote is saying, here's how grace works, he sends his son to save, and he reaches out and exerts his holy influence against your will. He makes you have faith. You don't even have the power to have faith. He does everything. That's false. It's error. And it's not the truth. But be careful of the other extreme. It is extreme to say that by God's redemptive grace, he just grabs whoever he wants and he saves you. That's wrong and extreme. But another extreme is to dismiss the exerting power of God to draw you to him. Because it is wealthy with goodness in our lives. And what we're talking about is this, that God sent Jesus. The sending of Jesus was an act of grace before anybody even believed him. Before anyone even reacted to him, sent to be everything for you. Grace is God's free and abiding gift, offered, not received by all. That's a choice you make. Not received by all. There will be plenty of people who will hear that God has sent his son, proving that all he wants to do is turn you to him and save you. And they will see what God has offered and they will not choose that offering. But to me, that just means they don't know Jesus. Like, nobody who truly learns what it means to have Jesus die for you would ever reject a relationship with Jesus. I'll tell you what I really love about John. Go with me to John. I think it's referenced here. Go with me to John chapter 1. We sometimes talk about at home, we do a lot of word studies at home, and we talk about how grace is very rarely found in the Gospels. Like, three of your Gospels are graceless, we say it at home. And what we mean is, like, the word grace isn't there. Luke has one reference, Matthew has none, Mark has none. John has about five, but they're all right here. But the point is, every time it mentions Jesus' name, every time it mentions Jesus' love, every time it mentions Jesus at all, it is telling you about the redemptive grace of God for your benefit. This is a passage that helps with that. You know verse 14 pretty well. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory. Glory, this is John 1:14. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, 1995. As of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for of His fullness we've all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. God has done the work here. Creation and the offering of His Son. Now, I would contend that all of that grace is designed to lead you to faith that will obey the gospel, but all of it actually precedes your faith. This is God's grace presented to you before you ever became a Christian. But then He says, for those who will respond to it, for those who will understand exactly what I'm offering and understand exactly what I want from you, we have what I changed this. I used to say covenantal, but it sounds too legal. Like, I'll sign a contract, you sign a contract. Our signatures are not worth the same amount. Like, it's not covenantal, it's familial. He says, look, not just the offering of Christ for your benefit, but what if you actually were in a spiritual condition that was covered by divine grace? What if you were actually in a position? Because grace is creation, grace is the sending of Christ, and grace is realized in salvation. It's redemption realized. It's becoming a child of God, baptized into the body of Christ, adopted into His family. We become His children. We become, 1 Peter 1, subject to the inheritance that outlasts time and everything that is here. God has done all of this. We just touched a few pieces of it here, and He's already done more than you'll ever be able to do for your benefit or that you'll ever be able to do for Him. God's grace is greater than everything. Like the sun to the moon or to anything else. Now, here's what's supposed to happen. Let me tell you how this is supposed to work. How it's supposed to work is I learn about these things. And I observe some of these things. And I read about these things. And I spend time with other believers. And I hear about those things. And what's supposed to happen is that. That's what's supposed to happen. This truth and realization is supposed to lead me to possess this thing called faith. Now, does faith include choice? 100%. You have to decide whether you want to believe that or not. Does faith include repenting of your sins and being baptized? Absolutely. Faith does involve some initial action. But at its core, and I know this is kind of small, but at its core, when we talk about faith, we'll get into it later this weekend, we're talking about stuff like this, conviction. Can you see that? Conviction of the truth. Conviction that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. A strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah through whom we obtain eternal salvation in this kingdom of God. I think one of the mistakes that I've made in teaching is, you know, the five steps of salvation are great. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But it's almost like hear and believe are simple. We need to get you to the action. We got to get to this repentance thing. Belief is fine. Let's take 5 minutes on that. Now we need you to do. Listen, you don't have the strength to do those things. You don't have the reason to do those things. You don't have the power to do those things unless belief has saturated your soul. The reality of the goodness of God's grace in breathing oxygen, in Jesus on the cross, and in becoming a child absolutely takes over your heart and you become convicted. We'll study Hebrews 11 the next 2 nights, and I will try to prove to you that faith is not the works. Faith is the hope and assurance and understanding and belief, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 6, that is behind all the works and propels that work. That's the idea. They're connected in that way. Here's a little progress of words here, and then we'll move to our third thing. This is just my brain at work, but when I think about deepening faith, I think, well, it starts with hearing the message and believing it, and then you go, you know, I don't just believe that God exists, or that Jesus died for me, or that I can be a child of God. Like, I think I actually am starting to trust it. I think I'm actually starting to go, this is worth my life. And you know what? I think I love Him. I think that this is all happening on the inside, by the way. You don't wear t-shirts that say this. This isn't about your actions. This is about what's going on in here. You go, wait a minute, I think I believe this now, and I think that I love Him, and I think I'm ready to actually just sort of give myself over to Him, to make Him my true Father, to make Him my leader. It's not just a strong conviction, Convictions are only going to take you so far until God tells you to do something you don't like. Strong convictions are going to get you a little further, but a strong and welcome conviction is, I surrender. I surrender to you. Somebody goes, why have you surrendered your life to God? Because I don't want to go to hell. Decent answer, not good enough. Somebody says, why have you surrendered your life to God? I want to go to heaven. You're sounding kind of selfish at this point. Anybody else you'd like to bring into the conversation? I have surrendered my life because of who God is and what God has done and what God has offered, and that He would ever allow me to be a part of it. And then I just added this one because it's just funny the way it's worded, and it's somewhere in these old quotes. You know, it's kind of like the word color. But I like holy fervor. That's energy. That's a real radiance. Ah, sun and moon and reflection. Now I'm actually I'm radiating the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. We're going to dig in more on faith, so I know I'm going through this kind of quickly. But it's this that sources this. You can't start here. I think I'm going to get to this in a minute at the end. But it's always like you need to bootstrap some faith. Now forget that. You need this radiance taking over your heart. Now there's some initial obedience involved in faith. There's no question about it. Repenting of your sins and being baptized. The scripture teaches that greatly. But like repenting of your sins isn't that much work, is it? It's the absence. It's the walking away. And baptism is essential in order to be saved, but you didn't need a scuba diving certificate to do it. Like you didn't earn the right to do it awesomely. All you did in that is you just submitted to Him. So it's tied to faith. Repentance is turning to Him, and baptism is submitting to Him. And then comes life. I love this definition. Listen to this. I love this. I put it a little larger. I'm hoping you can read it. What is the life that is born of true faith? It is life real and genuine. Life active and vigorous, devoted to God, blessed in the portion, even in this world, of those who put their trust in Christ. But after the resurrection, to be consummated by new accessions, among them a more perfect body, and to last forever. That's all really great and good. But it's this first part. Y'all, I can say y'all. We say y'all around here. It's this first part. Everybody wants the second part. But we need the first part. You want to talk about living faithfully? It's a life that is real and really for Him and genuinely so and active and vigorous. And here's a couple of passages to help us with that. Romans 6. Take a look at that with me, please. Romans, the sixth chapter. I think we know this pretty well. This is where baptism is taught. Of course, what's interesting about Romans 6 is it wasn't written to the unbeliever. So Romans 6 wasn't trying to convince someone to be baptized. Romans 6 was trying to remind Christians of what it meant when you were baptized. When you by faith said, I surrender all, and you went down in that water, something incredibly significant took place, and now there's a life that sort of emanates from that, a new and surrendered life. And so Romans 6, we could read so much of this, but verse 4, therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let's read a little more. It's so beautiful. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but He who has died is freed from sin. It goes on to talk about that life of relationship and giving our lives over to Him. And there we are again in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved. It's never going to be you. You'll never do enough to earn or deserve it or validate it. Or I think when I was younger, if I can just admit something kind of ridiculous, I thought I need a lot of God's grace right now as a preacher in my 20s. But I thought by the time I'm in my 40s, maybe God can use that grace on somebody else. You know, like I'll be so kind of like good at this that maybe I won't need that as much. And I've learned a lot in those 20 years. I've learned that I need it more now than I've ever needed it before, because I do know a lot more now, and I should be way farther down the road than I am, and life's still really hard. And I find that the need for God's grace only increases over time. But here's how it works. For by grace, even now, I've been a Christian 20-something years, for by grace I'm being saved. Through faith, trust, surrender, not as a result of works, lest no man should boast. And then what does verse 10 say? Look in Ephesians 2, you know it well. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This may make you think of another passage. There's a lot of talk these days about, did we ever used to teach on grace? And was there enough teaching on grace? And as soon as you say there maybe wasn't enough teaching on grace, some preacher gets offended and digs up old cassettes, you know? I taught on grace when I was younger. I taught on grace. But when I went back and looked at them. I went back and actually could dig them up on this computer thing, right? And they were all Titus 2 sermons. They were, can I show you what I'm talking about? They're all Titus 2. They got to Titus 2 as fast as they possibly could, where we talked about how God's great grace was good, but what I'm really trying to get to is your behavior. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Then my sermon would be instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, etc. And it just gets better from there. But usually when I was younger, when I taught on grace, I'd say that the title would say grace. I'd spend about 6 minutes on that, and I'd spend 30 minutes trying to tell you to go live better. Grace is instructing. Grace is commanding. Grace is demanding. That's all true, but only true grace and a true understanding of it. Only a true understanding of its glory, its light, its presence, and the fact that God's goodness dominates every part of your life. And then we go out and we take that. It's kind of a sandwich, by the way, if I could just teach on Titus 2 a minute. It starts with the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's that redemptive grace before you even receive it. Just that it's available. And then it instructs those who respect that to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live the right kind of life. But then it turns right back to the motivation, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. It begins with grace. It's a work sandwich on grace, I guess. Because it begins with God's grace, and that's on both ends of it. So, here's a couple of things I want to share with you. A couple of thoughts. I'm going to leave that up here. That's the main quote. This is just describing Jesus. Here's what I want you to see. All of it. All of this. What? Everything. Everything. If you have somebody in your life that's not yet a Christian, they will become a Christian if it begins with a recognition of God's grace. Until his goodness changes their hearts, you can forget about the work stuff. And I think that's a mistake we sometimes make. Just get the work stuff right. Well, you never get it right. It's never going to be that right. We're going to stumble through it. We need to start with grace. This is our motivation. God's grace draws your heart to faith. He calls it and draws it. And the Bible teaches it exactly that way. And then faith, initial obedience is included, but it really goes on to renovate your entire life. So here's what I want to do for a few minutes tonight. I want to illustrate this to you. I want to give you a visual representation of how all of this works together, and I'm going to need a couple of volunteers for that. They already know, so don't. If I haven't talked to you, don't panic. It's not you. Okay? In first century times, and around first century times, there was a relationship in politics, in the civil world, and in religion called the patron-client relationship. Has anybody here ever heard about the patron-client relationship? Very dominant idea in first century times. I want you to see what that relationship looked like so we can connect it to what God is doing here. Joshua, would you come up here, please? Joshua has agreed to volunteer, and he and I are going to stand over here, and I'll get a little louder so you can hear me. Joshua's not going to say anything, I don't think. We'll see how it goes. Joshua, I want you to sit down here as low as you can get. Don't get all the way on the floor. You'll be able to see. All right, let me tell you about Joshua and our religion. It's the first century. Gentile first century. In this scenario, how old are you really?
24.
He's 34. He's got a wife, he's got four kids, and they are starving to death. He has no opportunity for work. He has no one coming to help him. Every road is led to a dead end. He's begged and he's borrowed to feed his family, but there is no prospect or hope for him. He would do anything to keep his family alive, and he's doing everything to keep them alive, but he will not break the law. He is a man of integrity, and yet here he sits with no hope, no plan, no way out. But, you guys don't know this, but Joshua does have a skill. He is a fantastic bread maker. This guy can bake bread like no one you've ever seen or known. The problem is, he can't bake any. Why not? Because he's got nothing.
He has no ingredients, he has no flour, he has no sugar, he has nothing that he needs. He has no pure water, he has no oven. So he's a man with a gift inside who's just going to try to battle through life, trying to keep his kids from starving to death, and maybe it'll work out and maybe it won't. Okay, end of story. Let's all go home. That's where he would be if we left him. But then one day, almost out of nowhere, Cecil, King Cecil shows up. Patron of the region, Cecil, arrives. He's walking very dignified. He comes over. Now, I want you to notice already. Don't miss this. He is approaching him. It will not work the other way. This guy goes to his house. He'll be slain before he gets to the door. But one day, King Cecil comes, the ruler of the province, and he stands over here, and he puts his hand on his shoulder, and he says, Joshua, listen carefully. I know about your plight. I've seen you in the streets. I am here to make an offer to you. And here is the offer. I, Cecil, offer you, Joshua, I will pay off your debts. I will clear the books for you. I will provide food for your family. I will give you a place to stay. I will provide you a storefront and certifications and clear all the legal hurdles, and I will provide the ingredients that you need, and I will give you the oven that you need, and I will fix everything. What do you say to that?
Definitely yes.
He didn't even really have children, and he said definitely yes. If he had four kids, he'd be sobbing with a yes, wouldn't he? He says, there are some conditions. Aren't there always? The catch. Here we go. In the first century, patrons did do things like this. They did do things like this. But there was something going on with the patron. They very highly regarded honor with their name. Their name meant a great deal to them. Being found honorable in the community, because that's how you could connect with people in the community and help people in the community and do things like this. So he says, Joshua, I will do all of this for you, but I have a couple of conditions. Condition number one. You have to honor my name for the rest of your life. If anybody asks you, how'd you get out of the dirt and into this nice place to live? You say, because of him. So you work for him? How's that? Is that okay? Yeah, that's pretty good, right? Change everything. No matter what anybody asks you about him, and the truth is, if his life completely got reversed by this gift, he would always say kind things about him. No one could ever get him to dishonor the man who saved his life, his family, and exercised his gift. Number one, I want you to honor my name at every opportunity. It means a lot to me. Number one, the guy likes bread. So he says, do you think every morning when you get up and you go to your storefront and you bake your bread with the ingredients that I provided for you, do you think you could give your first loaf of bread every day to this man? 100%, right? All day, every day. He would probably go on to say, do you see the kindness I just extended to you? And you'd say, yes, sir. It is also important to me that you extend that kindness with that bread to others in any opportunity that you get. Are you in? You're in. He'd always be in. Do you guys see this? This is how it works. Now, let me show you one more thing. Stay there. You guys are doing great. I'll let you go in just a second. The word for patron in their day, that's this guy. The word for patron was C-H-A-R-I-S. Who knows what that word means in Greek?
Charity.
Close. I see what you did there. I mean, you're very close. In fact, it's translated that in some versions. That's the word for grace. You just saw what grace looked like. Did grace have conditions? Yeah, grace had some conditions. Did grace demand allegiance and servitude? Yeah, it did. But grace changed everything for one for whom it could not be changed on his own. And client, the noun form for client, was pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Anybody know what that one means? That one's a little tougher. Faith. That's faith. That's faith. To be approached, to believe it, to respond to it, and to live out faithfully. You guys go sit down. You're really good. If you can understand that imagery, then maybe you understand what it means to be a Christian. You couldn't approach God. God approached you. We're going to look at that in Hebrews 11. For those who won't be here, I think it's really interesting in Hebrews 11 with Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. Guess who approached who first? God came to all of them first and said, here's what I'm going to do. You want to be a part of it? They're like, sure, I want to be a part of it. God's grace comes first and we respond to that. You probably know some people sitting down here in your life, don't you? You know anybody down there? It's just all kind of dying away. It's no faith. It's no life. It's keep digging, falling apart. It's not going to do you much good to walk up and go, do better. Be stronger. Fix it. They need to know the Lord. And what's amazing is in Acts 17, when Paul said, in him you live and you know, move and you exist, and you might seek him, what did it say? It said that you might find him, and then what did it say? For he is not far from any one of you. That's the amazing thing. God's like right here with his hand right there, ready to place it on anyone. That's grace too. Place it on anyone's shoulder and change everything. It's a relationship. And that's sort of the idea that we're talking about here. Let me finish with a few final thoughts here. A few final thoughts. Thank you for listening. I'm convinced that sequencing is very important. That holiness is the product of ultimate power changing a heart, and then that heart changes their life. And that's the way that it flows. And I think sometimes we've gotten that mixed up. What about this? Well, it really starts with your faith. It starts with you and your trust and your decision, and you kind of just making that decision, and then you go out and you live faithfully a while, and then eventually you start to get some of this. Does this sound familiar to anyone? I think sometimes it's been taught a little bit like this in some cases. And the problem with this is, where does salvation begin? With whom does salvation begin in this story? It's you. Your faith, your bootstrap. Yes, you have to make the choice and obey the gospel. But if the idea is, I'm homeschooled. I'm going to think good, and I'm going to do good, and then God's going to be good to me, you will give up. You will. Because you'll realize that your faith's never going to be good enough for God to give you anything. In fact, there are people in the church who are far advanced in age. I've been preaching for half my life. I'm tired of conversations with faithful Christians in their 60s or 70s or 80s or 90s, learning that they're at the very end of their life and they're scared to death they're going to go to hell. And I'm like, why are you? You're a Christian. Well, I didn't always think the right way, and I didn't raise my kids right. Now I'm not able to do all the same things. And because their thinking was, if I do this good enough, I get this, they're realizing I'm about to die and I've never been good enough. And they're crying in my office wondering, who could ever be saved? Only those saved by grace can be saved. Only those saved by grace. And motivated by it, and driven by it, and committed to it. I think we need to fix some things until we don't have faithful Christians crying in fear of hell. Because they don't match up. You want to know what it looks like when it's at its grossest? That's what it looks like. This is the most perverted that it gets. You want to go to heaven? You go do good. You go to church, and you do right, and you partake the Lord's Supper, or you be baptized, or you do this, and you just start doing, because that's the most important thing. You just start doing the right thing, and eventually you're going to start feeling it. You just do the right thing. It's all that matters. And then eventually you do the right thing, and it's all of a sudden you're going to be like, man, I kind of like doing the right thing. And then God's going to go, there you go, and he's going to start trickling out benefits to you. That's a dead-end game, and it's salvation by works, and it's false doctrine. Because your works can't be the beginning of your salvation. They're not equipped for it. They're not the same size of it. They're much smaller. This sequence is all over the Word. If we have more time, we would talk about this. But the Gospels, what are the Gospels about? The good news about Jesus, right? What are the Gospels about? The good news about what Jesus did. What did that lead to? People who believed it. Acts 2. Can I show you guys Acts 2? I think we've got a couple minutes. Go to Acts 2. I want to ask you a trick trivia question from Acts 2. You're like, you're not going to stump me. I know Acts 2 in and out, three languages. All right, well then pay close attention to my question. In the Pentecost sermon, the best known sermon in all of Scripture, Peter preached to the Jews. How many things did he tell them to do in that sermon? I'll give you a minute if you want to look. What did he tell them to do? How many things did he tell them to do? The answer is zero. He didn't tell them to do anything. He didn't go, well, you know, the main thing is you just need to go do the right thing. You know, it's kind of like Acts 17. He didn't even mention Jesus in Acts 17. First, they need to know that there's a God who made them. But here in Acts 2, all he does in Acts 2, 22 through 36 is he tells them about Jesus. He says he was a miracle worker, verse 22. You nailed him to the cross, verse 23, but he was raised from the dead, verse 24. He's the fulfillment of prophecy of David, verse 25. He's raised up again, verse 32, and we saw it.
the supernatural things you're seeing today, verse 33, are because of him. He is Lord and Christ. End of sermon. You go, well, that's not a good sermon. That's just like, he didn't tell me to do anything. A sermon doesn't tell you to do anything. It's not a good sermon. He didn't tell them to do anything. He just told them that this is real. It's real. Stronger than death. They said, we believe it. Pierced to the heart, we believe it. What shall we do? He said, okay, now you're ready. Now you're ready. That grace has touched that heart. Now you're ready. He said, you need to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And they didn't really quibble quabble about that, did they? They were believers and they, not yet saved, but they were baptized and then they were saved. And so that's what the epistles do. It's interesting that the epistles do focus more on the life that you live, but you may be a little surprised on Sunday what they focus on. We'll talk about that. But really what you'll note is like even the epistles do this. Romans starts with God's grace and then faith in the middle and then works at the end. They're constantly cycling through. And so as we conclude, I just want to encourage you in a couple of things as we conclude. A couple of things. The book of Ephesians, we're going to do this in the book of Ephesians this week. This should affect the way you address struggles in your life. This should affect the way. You guys see this? If you're having problems with any one of those three things, the answer is to move up one box. You're like, I'm just having trouble with my faithfulness, my prayer life, I'm not doing the right thing. I don't know, am I broken? Am I savable? Is there something wrong with me? I don't know, there's something wrong with you. But if you're having trouble with obedience, we need to work on this. We need to work on how you think, how you feel, how you love. Tell me who God is. My teenager gets in trouble. He knows he's going to get in trouble. He wants me to come in and punish him. And I'm like, tell me what you think about God. He's like, just punish me. No. This isn't enough. We don't want to just fix the way that you're behaving. I want to know what's in your heart. You go, well, I'm actually struggling with that. I'm struggling with, do I really trust God? Am I really like all in surrendering to God? Well, you know what you need? You need some of that. You need to know, all you need to know is more about him. All you need to know is that you live in the palm of his hand, creative grace, that he gave his son with you in mind, redemptive grace offered, and that he wants you to be his child. Like, study those things. I'll give you an example of this. Every once in a while, a young man will come to my office to talk about a pornography problem. Okay, so he wants to talk about pornography problem. Now, what he's expecting me to do is covenant eyes and accountability partnership and all that sort of physical stuff to fix it. And we do all that. We do all that stuff. But usually, the first hour I spend with a young man having a pornography problem is we read the Psalms together. Now, you're probably thinking, are there any solution verses in the Psalms? The Psalms are entirely about the glory and the goodness and the power of God. The truth is, you're having trouble with this because there's some disconnect inside of you that isn't being fueled by the power of God. If you've got the power of the sun radiating, then no darkness can stop what is reflected off of you. If the power of the sun is on the moon, it can shine across the darkness. You want to shine through this and have no pornography in your life? You need the power of God working through your life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Finally, be strong in the strength of the Lord. This is the strength. This is where it gets processed and kept. And this is what it produces. And it makes me hopeful. Because it means it's not about my strength or weakness. It's about His and how committed I am to believing in it, praying for it, and leaning on it. If you're not a child of God, He's given you every reason to be. He is the reason you should obey the gospel. The fact that you're still alive, if you're not a Christian, you're still alive. You are exhibit A of God's great patience and loving kindness and grace. He's been waiting. He's been calling. He will reward. Jesus died for you, but you must be obedient. The choice, that's the thing about faith. The choice is always yours, even though he's given you infinity reasons to choose him. Can you think of one tonight? Can you think of one? His name is Jesus, and he's calling. If we can help you, come forward as we stand and sing.
Wasn't that a wonderful message? Amen. Amen. We are given two commands by the Scriptures. It all boils down to two things. That is to love God and love one another. And if we don't understand God's grace, we can't love at the level he expects us to. You have no idea how your message has touched my heart. I don't know about anybody else. But this is something we all need to hear. And we need to realize that we make choices, but we don't control outcomes. We make wise choices, but we don't control outcomes.